So we're now down to the last two chapters of Matthew, slowly working our way through this really long gospel, but I hope that you've enjoyed it, especially the last few weeks, last few months, when we've been looking through this last section of his gospel, seeing not just the tragedy of everything taking place that leads to Jesus' execution, but really seeing the beauty of our Savior, seeing one who stands strong in the midst of betrayal and abandonment, one who stands faithful to God in light of the punishment that he will face on our behalf, and all of the different things that he faced. So this continues that dark theme, the section we'll be looking at today, and it is really a tragic passage. I'll just pray, and then we'll kind of get into it. Father in heaven, we do ask and invite you, Lord, to work in our hearts now. Help us, Lord, to see with your eyes. May you enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see your love for us and to see what it is that Jesus endured, to see what true repentance looks like. And may you comfort those, Lord, who are feeling the weight of guilt and shame today. May you draw them to yourself. And may you strengthen those, Lord, who are committed to you. So help our feeble knees to find strength, and may you draw our gaze to you. Amen. So I want you to think, fast forward, about 24 hours from now, maybe 20 hours from now. It's Monday morning. You had a very busy weekend. Life is packed, and you know that you have a week ahead of you that you are dreading. You do not want to face the situations and the conversations and the tasks that you have before you, and you don't really have a whole lot of time to get into the Word tomorrow morning, so you are desperate. You need a word from the Lord. You need something that's going to get you through this week, so you decide to play a game of Bible roulette. You know your pastor wouldn't recommend this way of approaching the Bible, but you don't have a whole lot of time, so you grab your Bible and you flip it open, and the first verse that you find is Matthew 27, verse 4 or 5, where it says that Judas went out and hung himself. Well, you think, that obviously is not the word that I'm looking for. That's obviously not the word of the Lord for me. So you decide to play Bible roulette again, and you open up the Bible, and you turn, and you fall upon Luke 10, and you see the words of Jesus there in red, even saying, "You go and do likewise." So you begin to connect the dots, and you realize that this is not looking good. This is the wrong instruction. This is not the word that I need. So you try one more time, third time's a charm. This time you flip a little back, a little further back in the Bible, and you land on Ecclesiastes 9, where it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." And that's it. You close your Bible up, and you're all done. So obviously, that's just a little bit of levity to open up a very dark and tragic passage. So we're looking at a passage now where Jesus' betrayal will come to fruition in terms of his condemnation by the Jewish council. And then we'll see the aftermath of Judas, who for the last time Matthew identifies him as the betrayer. And we'll see what happens to him. And I think there is good news in this passage. There's also, I think, warning for us. I think ultimately, we see the faithfulness of our Savior. So let's look at Matthew 27, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and when he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So 10 verses. We mentioned last week that the previous passage in this one, we really don't see Jesus front and center. He kind of takes a back seat, and yet he's still present throughout the narrative. The first two verses kind of sum up the official decision of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death. They had found him guilty for blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of Man, the one who was seated at the right hand of God, the one who is going to come to the Ancient of Days and receive his kingdom to be the true ruler. And they counted that as blasphemy against him. After the trial in which they heard multiple false witnesses bringing all sorts of claims against Jesus. The one claim that's mentioned there by the false witnesses was that Jesus claimed to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. One that we looked at and saying that wasn't necessarily exactly what he said. They had taken his words and twisted them just a little bit. And Jesus, of course, in that saying was implying that they were going to destroy the true temple himself, and then he would raise it up in 3 days. That accusation didn't stick. It was his claim to be the glorious Son of Man. And yet the people who should be flocking to this leader, to this ruler, to this one who would be given a kingdom and a dominion, they find that to be blasphemous and they condemn him. What happens now in the beginning of chapter 27, it seems to be kind of an official gathering again of the Sanhedrin. Maybe there were some who were absent who should have been there during this sham of a trial at night. Or maybe it's just that all the elders and chief priests are gathered now to confirm the decision that the Sanhedrin came to. Don't know exactly the specifics of it, but it is now morning. So during the evening, after the Passover meal, Jesus has been in the garden praying, where he was betrayed, and then he was led to the high priest's palace, where he was questioned for hours, perhaps. But now it is morning, the sun has come up, you can now see, the daylight is shining, and they, the chief priests, the elders, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, all counsel together and agree that Jesus should be condemned. He should be executed. He should be put to death. Let us rid ourselves of this zealot, of this false Messiah. So they bind him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So you notice, if you look forward then to verse 11, that that's where that passage that picks that story back up again. So Matthew has strategically placed the account of Judas, his so-called repentance, his death, and then what took place to fulfill the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And then we pick back up with Jesus standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, the representative of Rome in Judea, standing trial before him after the Jews have already condemned him to die. So the jury has heard the arguments, the judgment has been given, and now Jesus is passed over to the executioner. Will he side with them or will he not? And that will be a dilemma we see Pilate himself working through during his trial. So the people of Israel have received their king. They have found him guilty. They have condemned him, said that he is worthy to die, and they hand him over to the Gentile nations to judge him. Sounds pretty backwards, if you ask me. So we'll pick that back up in 11, but for now, what we want to do is we want to focus on Judas, the aftermath of the betrayal. So the narrative shifts away from Jesus, the one who is betrayed and the one who is condemned, and he is delivered over to Pilate, to Judas himself. That Matthew tells us again, for that final time, his betrayer. Making it abundantly clear, every time Judas shows up, he is recognized by Matthew as the betrayer. The one who was on the inner circle of the disciples, who was a part of Jesus' new family, who turned on him, who betrayed him. It's interesting to see here what happens to Judas. Interesting because this is the only account in the Gospels where we see someone describing what happens to Judas. You do see a little snippet of information about Judas in the beginning of the book of Acts. So if you want to read Acts chapter 1, that's going to show you a little bit more about that. We see some of those events here confirmed. There's a little bit of a difference, I think, in how Judas died and where he died, I think, is what you see here. But out of all the gospel writers, Matthew is the only one who records this passage. It's interesting, even in the gospels that predict what would happen to Judas, they don't record the events that happened to Judas. So this is unique here. So we don't have any way to really do some cross-references, so we're kind of left to see what Matthew wants us to see on our own. And I think it's important for us to recognize how he describes this passage, or the theme that he wants us to see, and it's the issue of blood. Judas is the first one that's going to mention it, then the chief priests are going to mention it, and then you'll see that the very field that they bought became known as the field of blood. So it's obvious here what Matthew wants us to see, the importance of Jesus' blood. It's on Judas. It's on the money, it's on the chief priests, it's on the field, and then when you get to the middle of Matthew 27, you're going to see Pilate try to rid himself of Jesus' blood, and you're going to see the people cry out for his blood to be upon them. So this is what is important for us. The theme then is that Jesus' blood sticks to everything. They have been stained with blood. So let's pick this narrative up here. Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So it's interesting to see how we read this, right? Was Judas a witness to the high priest, or to the inquisition that was taking place in the high priest's castle, or his palace? Did Judas witness the trial that was being brought against Jesus and all of the false witnesses that brought false testimony against Jesus? Was he there? Did he see all of that happening? Did he see the result of that leading up to Jesus' condemnation? And we don't really know. As you read through this, you kind of get the impression that he was there, that he witnessed it. But it could also be that he saw, ultimately, his condemnation after the judgment that Pilate will come to. And it is that condemnation that we see bringing conviction, bringing guilt, bringing remorse to Judas himself. He sees Jesus, perhaps seeing him withstand all of the false testimony before the Sanhedrin. He sees Pilate damning an innocent man, knowing that he is damning an innocent man. He sees the bloodthirsty cries, and here's the bloodthirsty cries of the people calling out for Jesus to be executed. And he is convicted by that. He is grieved by knowing that he was the one who actually betrayed this man. He was the one who handed this man over to the authorities. Bloodthirsty mob, the crowds, the unjust proceedings of the leaders of Israel, their court proceedings. So whatever it is, whether it's the decision that is brought, that is the Sanhedrin comes to, or whether it is the decision that Pilate comes to, Judas sees that Jesus is condemned. Meaning, he is to die. Now we don't know, again, the motivations behind Judas's actions. We don't know if it was merely the money that motivated him. That seems to be a part of it, at least. We don't know if he was motivated by this prompting the Messiah to somehow act. Just do something, Jesus. You've been talking about being the Messiah for so long. Why don't you just do something about it? Maybe he didn't think that Jesus was going to be condemned. Maybe he thought he would just be arrested, maybe beaten, maybe jailed, and then he would be released. Whatever it might have been, Judas now was brought to contrition over the fact that Jesus is condemned. Jesus is going to die, and I am the one who handed him over to his enemies. So as Matthew tells us, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, the very ones who gave him that money in the first place. Look back at the beginning of chapter 26. You see the arrangement that Judas had made with them. I agree to betray him to you. You pay me 30 pieces of silver, and I will find a time. I will find an opportunity to betray him, to lead him to you. So we had to dig into this and understand, what was it that Judas was actually going through? Was this true repentance? Or was it something else? It says he changed his mind, right? That's the whole idea behind the word repent. Change your mind. He even sought to, provide some sort of restitution. The money that I have been paid to betray this man, I should not have been paid. I'm going to give it back. I'm going to bring it back to the people who gave it to me. That's like you knowing that you possess some sort of stolen merchandise, right? You're like, man, I don't know if I should use this. I don't know if I should, wear this piece of clothing. I know that either I stole it or my friend stole it and gave it to me. I think I'm going to just get rid of it. You understand that the feeling of guilt that comes upon you. So this money that's jingling in Judas's pocket is just reminding him of what he had been paid to betray Jesus. And even notice his confession here. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I mean, really interesting. Like, it's not like he just knows that he regrets his action. He sees the consequences of it. He's like, man, I didn't think this guy was going to die. I thought maybe he would be punished and jailed. I didn't think he was actually going to die. But he recognizes that he has betrayed someone who is innocent, who does not only not deserve to die, he doesn't deserve to be punished in any form whatsoever. Jesus is innocent. And I have sinned by betraying him. Well, that sounds like heartfelt repentance. Recognizing your sin before a holy God, recognizing, even in this case, sinning against an innocent man. So Judas sought to make it right. Take the money back. Even when they wouldn't receive it, he just tossed it into the temple. He's not going to carry it with him anymore. So what is going on here? Now we know the words that Jesus has spoken already, right? We've been through the account of Jesus predicting Judas's betrayal. He must be betrayed. And he calls down a judgment upon the one who is to betray him. And even says that it would have been better for him not to have been born. So I think if we do see a genuine repentance here, then that would seem to contradict what Jesus had predicted, what Jesus had said. Judas is the son of destruction, right? He is the son of perdition. So this doesn't seem then like it is actually true repentance. And if we look at the word that's actually used here for changed his mind, it's not the common word we see for repentance in the New Testament. This word, I think, is only used 6 times. It is different than the word metanoia, which is the word for repentance, which is used, I think, almost 60 times. But it is an interesting word because we do see it even used in Matthew's gospel to describe a change of mind, a repentance. If you remember one of the parables that Jesus said in the middle of chapter 21, he told the parable of the two sons. When the father asked the sons to go work in the vineyard, and the first son he asked says, "Nah, I'm not going to do it." And then he changed his mind and he went and did it. And the second son says, I will go work and I will go work in your vineyard. And then he didn't go and work in the vineyard. And Jesus told that parable to describe how the Pharisees and the scribes responded to Jesus in comparison to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They said, to heck with it, I'm going to do my own thing. But then they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. They changed their minds. But the Pharisees and the scribes said, yeah, Lord, we're going to follow you and keep your ways. And then they did not repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. So there does seem to be at least a nuance to this word that Matthew uses about repentance. But it is interesting here that most common usage of it do not refer to a heartfelt repentance towards God, but it does kind of carry the connotations of having remorse or regret for someone's actions. So Paul uses this in a very unique place in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about the regret that he felt when he wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter that he wrote. He felt grief for writing that letter, but his grief was only temporary because when they had received the letter and they had responded in repentance, that grief was relieved. He no longer felt grief for that. He no longer regretted writing that letter to them. And then he kind of goes into describing what true repentance looks like, what true godly sorrow, godly grief looks like in comparison to worldly grief. And he described godly grief, godly sorrow, as a grief, a regret, or a remorse for something that leads one to repentance. And then that idea of worldly grief does not lead to repentance. In fact, it leads to death. So what you could say then is that whether in the case of someone who repents or does not repent, the presence of remorse is the same. Remorse is designed to drive you to God in confession and repentance, into a change of life. Whereas grief or regret can be present for simply recognizing a number of factors. You could feel guilty, you could feel shame, you could feel regret, you can feel guilty for facing the consequences of your actions, and that could not drive you to God. And in that case, Paul would say, that's worldly grief. You grieve, but you don't grieve to repentance. So if we have that kind of paradigm in mind then, looking at Judas's actions, we could say that, yeah, he did grieve. He did feel remorse. He did feel guilty. But did he repent? He regretted doing what he did, condemning an innocent man, betraying an innocent man, sinning against an innocent man. But did that change his behavior? Did that lead him to God to seek for forgiveness, restoration? I think what we see here in his actions, we see a man trying to make it right on his own, doing the best that he thought he could do. Interesting to see different layers to this, and we'll probably pick it up in a little bit, but where does he go with his regret? Where does he go with this remorse that he's feeling over condemning an innocent man? Well, he goes back to the people who paid him to betray him. He goes back to the chief priests. He goes back to the elders of the people. He goes back to the leaders, which we all know were just upstanding, godly people. Like, how do you make this right? You know, you can imagine getting in a drug deal and agreeing to, you know, launder some drug money, or, you know, perhaps be a mule for the cartels. And, you know, you get through that process and you feel guilt about it, and you want to go back to the cartel leaders themselves to make it right. Well, I don't think that's where you're going to find forgiveness. I think you see this here. It's very clear, right? You look at Judas, you see what he did, you see his experience, his desire to make this right and his confession and the response of the chief priests. Just a slap in the face. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Interesting here. The chief priests, the leaders of the people. Right? Is this the characteristic of godly leaders? You're on your own, man. There's nothing I can do to help you. There's no sympathy here. I mean, these are the guys that paid him to do it, so he understands that on one level. But on another level, he's like, there's no compassion. There's no mercy. It's just like, you're on your own. We can't help you. You betrayed an innocent man. It's a sad state for Judas. So, what does Judas do? He throws down the pieces of silver into the temple. He departed and he went and hanged himself. So the money, this 30 pieces of silver, we don't know if they actually took that money from the temple treasury to pay him. But that's where he casts it, right? Right back into the temple. Right back into the presence of God. Right back before the face of God. This money that the priests are going to say is blood money. Blood money for betraying the innocent Son of God. Right back into the temple. So Judas went out and he hanged himself. Couldn't find any help from the priests. He couldn't find any relief from his sin and his guilt. So he went out and he took his own life. Now, what do we make of this? It's interesting here to think about Judas' suicide. Obviously, a very complicated topic. Much that could be said about it, many factors contributing to the act of taking one's life. Chief of most, I think, would probably be the lack of hope. Someone who takes their own life is not just an act of autonomy, which it is. It's not just an act of murder, which it is. It is the act of someone who has no hope, who is in complete and utter despair. So Judas took his own life. Why did he do that? This wasn't predicted by the scriptures. He could have been like Cain, maybe ostracized, cast out into the community. He could have just moved on and went somewhere else. Why did he take his own life? I think there are some interesting things that kind of influence the decision that I've come to. Interesting passages in the law itself that talk about this. One is in Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, you have Moses instructing the people on what they are to do when they enter the promised land. Half of the tribes are to go up on one mountain, Mount Gerizim. And when they ascend to that mountain, they are to pronounce blessings upon the people of Israel. And the other half are to go to a different mountain, Mount Ebal. And when they ascend to the top of that mountain, they are to pronounce curses upon the people. You have the dual idea there of blessings and curses. The consequences or results of keeping the covenant, of being faithful to God's promises. The blessings aren't described there, but the curses are. Of those 12 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 27, one of those curses says this: cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Well, that's interesting. Deuteronomy also talks about those who hang from a tree are cursed. So the law actually describes someone who betrays innocent blood as being cursed. That could perhaps be the motivation behind the priest's response. If this is influencing the decision of understanding what happened to Judas and what Judas did, You betrayed an innocent man, a man that they know very well is innocent, because they had to try to gather up false witnesses to bring accusations against him. They know that he's innocent. And yet, they recognize that the one who betrays him is guilty. He is, in fact, cursed of God. There's nothing that we can do to help you. There is no atonement that we can make for one who is cursed of God. So even if you feel remorse about that, we're sorry, Judas. We can't help you. We can't do anything about that. You have to bear that on your own. That's your responsibility. Take care of it. If that is in fact influencing this whole passage, then how would he take care of it? Well, there is atonement that can be made. What are the consequences of taking someone's life? What are the consequences of shedding someone's blood? The blood of the one who shed it. Numbers 35, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Going all the way back to Genesis 9, right? The covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. This is kind of woven into the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye. You take the blood of someone, your blood needs to be shed. So if we put all of this together, the one who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood is cursed. No atonement can be made. This is a high-handed sin. The wicked who kill the innocent and righteous will not be acquitted. No atonement can be made. Exodus 23. The only blood that can satisfy the shedding of innocent blood is the blood of the one who shed it. A life for a life. So, Judas confesses that he has sinned by betraying innocent blood. He realizes that he is under a curse. He attempts to return the money he was paid. And then he takes his own life in an attempt to atone for the blood that he shed. The innocent blood of Jesus. Now that is actually the case here. I think there's compelling reasons to believe that it is. Then we do see a different perspective of Judas. We don't just see a man who is overcome by guilt and grief who takes his life. And we kind of inject our own perceptions of suicide into those acts. Historically and anciently, there have been there are many reasons for suicide. Even cases of that in the Bible. I mean, Samson, is that a case of suicide or not? But we inject our own understanding into it, and I think we come away with a wrong conclusion. What we see here is a man who had no possible way he stood condemned by the law of God. He knew that he was wrong. He has committed a sin resulting in his curse. And the only way for that to be, only way for him to make that right is to take his own life. We see that the law, in fact, is bringing the condemnation. The law is bringing the judgment. And under that law that demands perfection, that demands satisfaction, the only possible way for him to get out from under that is to take his own life. The law is acting as a ministry of death. And to Judas, it is, in a very literal sense, driving him to hang himself on the tree. I think this is a better picture of Judas because it actually shows how desperate we are for a mediator. And the problem with Judas and the problem with this whole entire passage is that there is a mediator. And they are involved in shedding his blood. They are involved in taking his life from the very beginning all the way through each step of the process, all the way to the end. And they fail to see that Christ is the mediator. He is the only hope. He is the only one. Only his blood can actually wipe away the stains of your sin. So that's why it's so tragic. It's not just that someone's life is lost. I mean, that happens every day. It's that they fail to see, and they fail to see the one who could actually give them hope. They fail to see the one who could actually save them and redeem them. And it's even tragic as we move on. We see the chief priests not there to help Judas, whether they're just kind of like simply dismissive. But we see the hypocrisy of the chief priests. They recognize that this is dirty money, right? It's not as if they disagree with Judas and say, no, this is important. We have 30 pieces of silver. This is the temple tax. We can throw this back into the treasury and we can use it for godly reasons, right? We'll accept it into our offering and we'll take it and we'll use it. We'll build another addition onto the temple, you know, buy a few extra stones, whatever it may be. No, they recognize that the money is dirty. This is blood money. It's not lawful for us to take this money into the treasury. So they gather up the coins that Judas had thrown into the temple. And then one of them has a brilliant idea that they should go buy some land. Let's go invest in some infrastructure. I saw this plot, you know, over in this valley for sale. And, it, you know, they wanted 30 pieces of silver for it. So we could simply just go buy that land. And with that land, what we can do is we can make that land into a graveyard. We can make that land into a place where we bury the dead bodies of strangers. Let's turn it into a burial ground. So one author said they take unclean money and they buy an unclean land for unclean people. Right? So you have this kind of emphasis upon the fact that they're using this unclean money to buy land, a cemetery, obviously dead bodies being off limits. They would make you unclean. And the strangers would be the aliens, those coming from Gentile nations. But the irony here is that this is, you know, them keeping the law of God, right? It's not lawful for us to do this. Lawful for us to pay Judas to betray Jesus, but it's not lawful for us to take that money back and use it in the temple. So they took counsel, bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, interesting, I think Acts says that this is the field where Judas killed himself. This is the field where Judas hung himself. Attaching not just the money to the purchase of that land, but attaching the very blood that was spilt for betraying an innocent man. So the chief priests, heartless towards Judas, they had no remedy to the situation. There was no atonement that they could make, no sacrifice that could be offered, no mercy and compassion to this man. But they take his money back and they go buy the land. So again, we see the blood staining the money and the field, the hands of the chief priests, the very ones who paid for Jesus' betrayal. It reminds me of those, you know, those weird, creepy, you know, murderer, killer, serial killer shows where there's a murder or death that takes place and then there's like the attempted cover-up and they try to just scrub everything down to get rid of the blood, get rid of the evidence, get rid of the DNA, right? The carpets, and they're scrubbing their hands and you can see like the blood in their fingernails and you can see it in the sink and the blood is just everywhere, crying out for justice, right? Like the blood of Abel from the ground, crying out for justice. And there's no way that they can get rid of all of it. Right? There's no way to clean it up. There's no way to bleach it out. There's no salvation. That's what's happening to Judas and the chief priests. The very land that they buy, stained with blood. So the final character then that Matthew introduces for us is this prophet Jeremiah. So Matthew sees all of this related, all of it a part of what Scripture has said. 30 pieces of silver, the price that's paid for the shepherd of Israel, the purchase of the potter's field. It's a fulfillment of what Jeremiah had spoken. Now, this is like the pattern that we've seen repeatedly in this section. What is taking place in regards to Jesus and his disciples, the leaders, the people, is all in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. And they pretend much darkness in the midst of which the light of Jesus is shining brighter and brighter, which we will get to. But of all the quotations or statements so far in Matthew's Gospel from the Old Testament Scriptures, this one is a doozy. This one is super challenging. The problem is primarily in who Matthew attributes authorship to and in how this fulfills what was written. Right? And I don't want to get too technical here, but it's important for us to see, because if you read through your Bible, and if you have a Bible with footnotes in it, you'll notice that there is a footnote at the beginning, right, in verse 9, right after spoken by the prophet Jeremiah saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver. And if you look at what that footnote says, that footnote will most likely say not something from Jeremiah, but from something from Zechariah. Zechariah 11, in fact, the passage that Stephen read for us. So then you're left with this dilemma, right? Did Matthew mess up? Did he attribute authorship to the wrong prophet? Did he say that Jeremiah said this when in fact Zechariah said that? So first off, if that is a dilemma for you, and just to share my experience, if there is some sort of discrepancy that I see in Scripture, my initial gut reaction to that is not to allege that some error is in the Bible, some contradiction of sorts, and basically come to the conclusion that if there is something wrong with it, the error resides with me. I'm not seeing things clearly. I don't have enough information. I can't understand what's being said. So I don't just jump to the conclusion, well, look at, there's an error in the Bible. It's a contradiction. No, I think that there's something wrong with me. I don't have enough information to make sense of it. Not to just assume that the Bible is full of mistakes and contradicts itself. So I want to walk you through this as we kind of wrap this up. Important for us to see why Matthew does what he does. Now, Matthew has already quoted Zechariah a number of times, right? Beginning in Matthew 21, he talks about how Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry from Zechariah chapter 9. We see that at the end of chapter 23, that Jesus describes Zechariah as the final prophet, the last prophet that the people of Israel killed. We see two allusions to Zechariah in Matthew 24, about the people looking upon the one that they have pierced and the Son of Man standing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. Passage we've looked at recently about the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep is from Zechariah 13. The payment of 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus, Zechariah 11:13, is mentioned three times in chapter 26, twice in chapter 27. So you could make the argument that Matthew knew Zechariah pretty well. I mean, to have five or six quotations or allusions to an Old Testament prophet, one that is not very well known, is pretty astonishing. He probably knew Zechariah better than he knew Jeremiah. So then why does he attribute this quote to Jeremiah? I think two reasons. For once, what we see here is that this is not uncommon, right? He's already done this twice in his gospel. He talks about what the prophets have said and how Jesus has fulfilled them. They can conflate, and this is not uncommon at all, they can take different passages and kind of put them together. And then when they do that, they're not going to quote both authors. They're going to quote probably the most prominent one, whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Daniel. So he's done this in the beginning, talking about Jesus' death, or talking about his birth, excuse me. He quotes from Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 5, and he only attributes that to the prophets. Two different prophets, but only the prophet gets the credit for it. We see, interestingly, in Mark, in the beginning of his gospel, when he quotes not just from Isaiah and not just from Exodus chapter 23, but he also quotes from Malachi. And he just simply attributes it all to Isaiah. And it's just in the beginning of his gospel, yet he's pulling from three different books to describe this good news that Jesus has come, this prophet that comes before him, the one who is in the wilderness making flat the mountains, preparing a highway for the Lord. So it is not uncommon for a biblical author to pull from two different places and only attribute that to one author. It happens frequently. I think that's exactly what Matthew is doing here. So he wants us to recognize Jeremiah here, even though the most of the quote that he uses is from Zechariah. So what he's doing is that he's pulling both what Zechariah has said and what Jeremiah has said into the same bunch. And he wants us to see that what is happening to Jesus, what the people of Israel are doing to Jesus, comes from both prophets. So the question then is, what is happening to Jesus? And how does he see it as a fulfillment of what these prophets spoke? So to briefly walk through it, Zechariah has spoken about a shepherd that would be appointed as a flock that is doomed to destruction. And most likely that shepherd in Zechariah 11 is Zechariah himself. He is the one that God appoints to oversee the flock that is doomed to destruction. Why? Because they are a flock, they are a people who are buying and selling one another. They're in the process of shedding innocent blood. Therefore, God withholds his pity from them. I am not going to show you mercy. You are, in fact, are going to face destruction. So he appoints a shepherd over them, and the shepherd has two staffs, right? He has the staff in one hand is called favor, and the staff in the other hand is called union. And he exercises his shepherd responsibilities over the people. He destroys a few of the bad shepherds, and then the people are like, okay, we've had enough of you. We're going to pay you off. We're going to pay you your wages for shepherding us. And in the process of that, he destroys the shepherd favor, meaning God's favor for his people is being removed. And he has paid the lordly sum of 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord instructs him to take those 30 pieces of silver and to throw it into the house of the Lord, to throw it into the temple, to the potter. Interesting components going on. And then after that, he takes the shepherd union and he breaks that union, because by rejecting the shepherd that God has placed over them, God is going to place a wicked shepherd over them, and the people are going to fight with one another. The union that they had is going to be dissolved. So that at least is in part of what Matthew sees taking place in Jesus' day. How so? The people have shed innocent blood. Not just innocent blood of, you know, each other. They're not just lording it over one another, but they are shedding the innocent blood of the most innocent one who has ever lived, the God-man, Christ Jesus. They're shedding his blood. They are attacking God himself, betraying him, conspiring against him, condemning him, and putting him before the Gentile leaders. They're doing exactly what Psalm 2 said they would do. They're rising up, seeking to overthrow the Lord's rule over them. So it's interesting then when you add the component of Jeremiah to it. Jeremiah actually describes similar things, but in similar language, but different circumstances. So by using the word Jeremiah or attributing it to Jeremiah, I think he's intentionally wanting us to see what Jeremiah has to say about it. So what happens in Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah buys a field. He buys a clay pot from a potter. He speaks against the leaders of the people who shed innocent blood, and they worship false gods. What does he do in Jeremiah 19? He goes to the valley of Hinnom. He renames it the Valley of Slaughter. He takes the clay pot that he bought from the potter and he breaks it, demonstrating the fact that the people of Israel will be broken for shedding innocent blood and worshiping false gods. Interesting is that the tradition here where the field of blood that was bought by the chief priest is in fact in the Valley of Hinnom, the valley that gets renamed by Jeremiah the Valley of Slaughter. This is where they're all going to be destroyed, which is, again, just another layer here, especially when you consider the fact that they bought the land to make it a burial ground. It's almost like they bought their own burial plot. So putting it together then, you see from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, that God is going to judge his people for their idolatry and for shedding innocent blood. Interesting here at the end of Jeremiah 19, this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He goes and stands in the court of the Lord's house. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon the city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Now that sounds a lot like what Jesus said when he was in the temple precincts pronouncing judgment upon the people of God for their hypocrisy, for their idolatry, for their lawlessness. And what did he say in that passage in Matthew 23? All the blood from all the righteous slain, from Abel to Zechariah, is going to be upon you. You've been stained with the blood of the innocent, with the blood of the righteous. What does that look like? It looks like destruction. It looks like judgment. So I think that is why Matthew goes here. He sees a pattern. He sees it happening in Jeremiah's day. He sees it happening in Zechariah's day. And he sees it all coming to fulfillment in Jesus' day. This is when they're going to face the judgment of God. They will be destroyed because they are stained with his blood. They stand condemned under the curse of the law. There is no way for them to get out. Why? Because they've rejected the only one who can forgive them. They've rejected the blood of the one who can make them clean. That's it. History is repeating itself. Jesus, the true shepherd of the flock, he's been rejected by the people, betrayed by the agents of the people for a measly 30 pieces of silver. They shed his innocent blood, the blood of the only truly innocent one, and his death will mean their destruction. Scriptures must be fulfilled. His blood is going to remain upon them. No matter how hard they try to get away from the guilt that they experience because of their rejection of the Messiah, they can't get that stain out. It sticks to them. They even want it, not knowing that they're calling out for their own condemnation. But the beautiful thing here is when we consider the passage, not only in a contrast to the other betrayer, the other denier, Peter, but when we see the Lord Jesus himself. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Is there a difference? Peter denied him. I think the significant difference would be that Judas was acting premeditatively. Is that right? He had conspired to do this. He had thought it out and he had planned to betray Jesus. And he had arranged for that to take place. He had approached the chief priests and the elders, asked for money to betray him, and he arranged for Jesus to be betrayed in the garden. Peter was simply reacting to the situation. Like, he was just trying to save his skin. He wasn't thinking premeditatively at all. He was just concerned about, you know, this 12-year-old girl who was questioning him about being affiliated with Jesus. So scary. But they both deny him. Peter even calls curses down upon himself. As you see that Judas is aware of the fact that he is cursed, they both realize what they have done. So what's the difference? Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Judas goes out and he hangs himself. They both grieve. They both feel remorse. They both are guilty. I think we know that the difference is Peter was restored. Peter was preserved. That God had kept him. Even though his failure was temporary, he would not fail to damnation. Judas, on the other hand, did. Felt remorse and regrets and guilt. But he didn't go to the only one who could forgive him. The only one who could atone for his sins. The only one who could make him clean. The only one who could turn his crimson garments that are stained into beautiful garments as white as snow. Peter went to Jesus eventually. And Judas went to the tree where he was cursed of God. Interesting, as I thought about this, I was thinking earlier on when Jesus had that Last Supper with his disciples and they partook of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the new covenant, right? And Jesus there describes what his blood is going to be for his disciples. And I was always under the impression that Judas was not there. That Judas was somehow, he had snuck out prior to that moment during that Passover meal. And how does Jesus describe his blood to his disciples? It's the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. So even though Peter knew that he had betrayed innocent blood, just as Judas did, he had heard the words of the gospel. He had heard the words of what Jesus' blood would actually accomplish for those who come to him. He had been given, whether that was hidden in the darkness and brought to light later on, he had been given words of hope, consolation. Do not despair, even in your worst moment after you've committed your greatest sin. Do not despair, because my blood is being poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And Judas didn't hear it, didn't know it, and took his own life. Let's pray.